1 Peter 3 and verse 7, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." As Christians, we often speak of getting our priorities right. And of course, there's a great need for Christians to see things in their proper perspective and in their proper order of importance. Usually, however, it is said that our priorities may be summed up as the Lord first, our family second, others third, and ourselves last. Now, all this sounds very good and indeed eminently spiritual. And I can understand the desire that is latent under that scheme of things. But any time I'm ever asked, and this is a preacher's or a question that preachers happen to be asked fairly frequently, any time I'm ever asked on this list of priorities, is this right? I always shock the person by giving a categorical no. In fact, it's altogether wrong. You see, for a Christian, it's not the Lord first and then my family second. It's the Lord first, the Lord second, the Lord third, and the Lord right through to as far as you want to number. It's the Lord in worship. It's the Lord in the family. It's the Lord in the world, in my service, in my contemplation, in my whole manner of life. It is, in my experience, the Lord as the Alpha and the Lord as the Omega. Everything a Christian is, he is in relation to the Lord. Everything a Christian does, he does in relation to the Lord. A believer cannot possibly separate the various areas of his life and treat them as so many different compartments. His great concern in everything must be the Lord, the Lord's will, and the Lord's glory. Now, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter is teaching in the words of verse 7 in chapter 3. The Christian's duty in the home, this is something that occupies the Apostle in these first 7 verses of chapter 3. The Christian's duty in the home is not to be performed as a duty toward a husband or toward a wife, as the case may be. But it is a duty that is performed wholeheartedly unto the Lord. One thing that comes out very clearly in these verses is that the spiritual performance of our duties in the home, the assumption with a ready heart and hand of our God-given role in the home, will strengthen our fellowship with the Lord. But it's equally clear in this 7th verse that the neglect of those proper duties in the home and a wrong or bitter spirit, even while mechanically we observe our duties in the home, will mar our fellowship with the Lord. Now, the words at the end of verse 7, therefore, form a very solemn warning. The Apostle says that we are to live as husbands and wives. We are to live as Christians in the home. I think that we can even take this more broadly. We are to live as believers, as being heirs together of the grace of life. We were studying that last Sabbath morning, what it means to live as an heir of the grace of life. That's how we're to live. Here's the reason. That your prayers be not hindered. In these words, the apostle is dealing with a subject that lies very close to the heart of every believer. It's the subject of hindered and unhindered prayer. I want you to think of that today. Hindered prayer and unhindered prayer. As we think of it, there are three simple things that I want to remark. First of all, we're going to start right at ground level and take nothing for granted. And I'm going to remark this, that it is assumed in this text that Christians pray. In addressing wives and husbands, and in showing them what the Lord would have them do in their relationship one to the other in the home, the apostle climaxes his message with a reference to prayer. Why? Well, the reason is very simple. It's because you can't be a Christian if you do not pray. I want you to get that. You can't be a Christian if you are a prayerless person. You remember it was said of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 and verse 11, as the token of the fact that he was truly converted, "Behold, he prayeth." What was it that made Ananias the doubter certain that there was a change in Saul of Tarsus? The Lord said, "Behold, he's now a man of prayer. He's praying." And I put it to you very clearly that you cannot be a converted man if you are not a praying man. It's impossible for you to be truly saved if you do not pray. When you go back to the book of Psalms in number 5, in verse 3 you hear the voice of a man who's truly saved. This is the language of a Christian. "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up." That's the language of a Christian. "Lord, you will hear my voice. It matters not who else is silent. It matters not if the whole world becomes atheist. It matters not if every church in the city closes the doors of the prayer meeting. My voice will be heard in heaven, because it is impossible for me, being born of the Spirit, being washed in the blood, being reconciled to God, it is impossible for me to do aught else but pray." That's the language of the Christian. Did you ever stop to consider the veritable multitude of references to prayer in Scripture? Take the book of Psalms, for instance. The book of Psalms is the Christian's prayer book. It always amazes me that people invent prayer books and liturgies and man-made prayers. Now, don't let me be misunderstood. I am not saying that you cannot learn and profit from the prayers that have been recorded from great men of God. I don't like written prayers. I don't like composed essays and works of art to tickle the ears of God, for He doesn't respond to that. But when I get a book of, say, "The Pastor at Prayer" by C.H. Spurgeon, printed against his will after his death, for he never would allow his prayers to be printed during his life. But when I read that book, I'm glad that somebody disobeyed Spurgeon, and I'm glad to say he was wrong for once. My many a time I've taken a prayer of Spurgeon and simply opened it before God, And I have had some sympathy with the preacher's heart. I have stood where he has stood. And I have known what it is to be moved to pray as Spurgeon prayed. But I wonder at people just taking a prayer book to read through some man's prayers when they have an inspired prayer book here. When you read the Psalms, think of just how even the first few Psalms commence. Start at Psalm 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? When the psalmist was in trouble, he prayed. Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. When the psalmist was blessed, he prayed. He looked away to the throne and he said, Thou art the God of my righteousness. It's one of the greatest phrases in Scripture. The God of my righteousness. I'm tempted to stop off, by the way, to preach on that, but I daren't do that today. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. When the psalmist was in the secret place, meditating, considering, musing upon spiritual things, his heart was drawn out to prayer. You see, my friend, you'll notice this. When a Christian thinks right, he prays. When a Christian's mind is on the things of God, there will come tumbling from him words of prayer. I hear so many people say, how can I learn to pray? How can I get the words to pray? How can I learn the mechanics? In God's name, forget about the mechanics. My friend, get your mind filled with sweet meditations of Christ, and I tell you, before you know it, you'll be praying. It's a wee bit like learning to ice skate. I'm an expert at that. I was up in Toronto a couple of years back. Mr. McClelland had got other people out to ice skate, and he said, you'll do it too. Well, I had never had ice skates on my feet in my life. And so he came with his movie camera, and he was ready for the greatest fall since the Garden of Eden. He was ready for it. He was waiting for the ice to crack and all the rest of it. Well, I never ice skated, but in my young days, as I keep saying, about 10 years ago, I was fairly proficient in roller skates. So I said, well, if I could stay up on those things, I think I'll stay up on ice skates. I said, I am not going to fall. And so for 2 days, two things, we ice skated, and I never fell. How? There was a little man there, 73 years of age, a Pole. So never tell me that the Polacks have no brains. This old Polish man, 73 years of age, had had a stroke at the age of 67, and as therapy, he took up ice skating for the first time in his life. And he was so brilliant as to put everybody else on the ice into the, what we would say in Northern Ireland, into the tuppence halfpenny spot. Means nothing to you. It means they look like nothing. When he saw this lumbering elephant come onto the ice, he said, forget about trying to skate. Just walk on the ice, and before you know it, you'll be skating. I saw other people coming out and they were determined to skate, and they fell in about 50 different directions at once. I walked, and in 2 minutes I was skating. It's as simple as that. That's how you learn to pray. Man, when you're walking with God and your mind is filled with Christ, when your thoughts are of the Lord, you will have no difficulty with the words. The trouble with so many Christians who can't get the words to pray is that they have their thoughts full of some television program or some newspaper article or some business deal. They have their thoughts filled with certain things, and they wonder why they don't get the words to pray. I tell you, when the psalmist meditated, the words just came You can go right through the book of Psalms, and you'll find, as I say, an amazing array of references to prayer. What about the New Testament? Remember the book of Acts? In chapter 1 and 14, we read of the early church waiting for the coming of the Spirit of God. They prayed. How long did they pray? They prayed till the Holy Ghost came down. Man, I say this to this church this morning. If you're serious about seeing the blessing of God, if you're really intent on revival, then you don't come to say, Lord, send us revival, and go out and act the fool in the world. You pray, and you pray, and you pray until God sends the answer. That's what you do. They prayed. Did they get an answer? Bless God, they got an answer. You'll find in chapter 4 and 23 and 24, they got into big trouble when the answer came. The Holy Ghost came upon them. They had great power, and they were persecuted. What did they do? Sit down and lament and say, circumstances are against us. Lord, things are going wrong. Lord, therefore, you mustn't be in this whole thing. We must have made a mistake. No, sir, they got away with God, and they laughed in the devil's face, and they said, circumstances are against us. But God is for us. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy. Man, never get worried when the devil's against you. The time to get worried is when the devil's for you. Never get worried when he's against you. For the Lord hasn't changed in one solitary detail. And then in verse 31 of chapter 4, we read that the place was shaken when they had prayed. My friend, that's the great need of the hour. Christians pray. Remember in Paul's epistles, the references to his prayers for the church. Prayed for instance, the church at Rome, church at Ephesus, etc. Remember that he asked the church to pray for him. Romans 15:30, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive in prayer. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You can go right through the New Testament. Everywhere it is assumed that Christians are a praying people. Indeed, as I have said, you can't even get saved apart from prayer. What is it to get saved? Romans 10 and 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how you get saved. If you're in this meeting this morning and you're an unconverted, ungodly, unsaved man, I want to tell you, men and women get saved when they call upon the Lord to save them. And they come to an end of themselves, get to an end of their vaunted self-righteousness, when they cast their works righteousness into the pit, and they come to the Lord, and they say, Lord, save me, wash me in your precious blood, cleanse me from my sin, justify me on the ground of the merits of Christ, bring me to heaven through him alone. I want to tell you, you get saved the instant you call upon the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to tell you, you'll never be saved any other way. And when you are saved, you'll pray. How does Paul describe Christians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2? He describes them as the people who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. People who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. That's the mark. They are calling. They are calling. They are continually calling. They never cease their great privileged activity of intercession, of fellowship, of prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord. So it is that a prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. You say, I'm a Christian, but I'm prayerless. You need to be very careful. Prayerless people go to hell. You think of that. It's a sweeping statement. But prayerless people go to hell. When a man is saved, there is a desire in his heart to pray. The second thing I want you to notice is this, that not only is it taken for granted that Christians pray, but it is also clearly taught that Christians should enjoy unhindered access to God in prayer. Now that's the norm. And that's the blessing that the Apostle Peter is desirous that we should safeguard. The unhindered access to God in prayer. And why shouldn't we have unhindered access? We are reconciled to God through the blood of His Son. The old enmity has been slain. The ground of our access has been once and for all established in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are favored with the favor that God shows to the Son. We are joint heirs with Christ. Why ought we not then to have unhindered access to the throne of grace? When you think that our blessed Savior today is ascended into heaven. In Psalm 68, we read that He ascended up on high and He led captivity captive. He received gifts for the rebellious. Thank God He received them for this poor sinner. The Apostle Paul quoted this in Ephesians chapter 4. I want us today to view Christ. Man, you'll never pray until you see the Lord. When you see Him high and lifted up, when you see that He is at the right hand of God, and you are in Christ, indissolubly united with Christ, then you will see, in union with Him, you have the right of unhindered access to God. Not only so, but in His precious blood there's provision and there's power to protect that fellowship with God. Who would hinder you in prayer? Satan would hinder you. Isn't that what we read in Zechariah chapter 3? That Satan stood at Joshua the high priest's right hand to resist him. Well, we read in Revelation 12 and verse 11 that they overcame the devil by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. There is power in the blood to drive Satan back. But I want you to know this, that power is only realized through the testimony of faith. It's by the word of their testimony. It's when you take your stand in the blood. Many a Christian finds it hard to pray. Many a Christian will find the devil hindering him in prayer. Of course, the devil's going to try to hinder. My friend, let me say this to you. When you take your stand on the finished work of Jesus Christ, you'll know what it is to get victory over the devil. I remember a missionary coming home from Thailand many years ago, and she talked about the demon worship that was all around her. And she said many a time when she would get into her room to pray, the devil would attack with a fury and an intensity that she had never known in all her life before. And obviously you can see why the devil was doing that. Here's a missionary. And this is the only threat to the continued reign of Satan's terror in the hearts of these benighted people. So he must wipe out the missionary. She said she learned at that time, when she started to plead the blood, when she started to praise God on the ground of Calvary's triumph, that Satan couldn't stick it, and there always was a victory. Our brother Jordan Cann told us many years ago when he came over from India. He said, "You people in Britain and America," although he would change his mind a little nowadays, I think, but he said, "You people really don't know what Satanism and demonism is. You don't know what satanic opposition is all about. Your country has been sheltered under the preaching of the blood of Christ for centuries. But if you were to come to my country," he said, "you would see Satanism in all its overt wickedness." That's why, he said, when we pray, we will go through the Scriptures day by day, and we will faithfully plead the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, my friend, Satan would oppose you, but there's power in the blood to give you victory. Your own sin would oppose you, but thank God there's power in the blood to cleanse from sin and to give victory over sin. This is the privilege then of the sons of God. Unhindered access to the throne of God. We need never worry, as for instance Esther had to worry. "When I come to the king's throne, will he stretch out his scepter in mercy, or will he let loose a thunderbolt in anger?" We need never worry on that score. Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, in every circumstance, in every moment of need, we can come directly and find acceptance at the throne of grace. Sadly, the privilege of unhindered prayer is too greatly neglected and very often injured by the folly of worldliness and sin, even in genuinely saved people. The third thing, therefore, that's clear in our text is this: that Christians' prayers will be hindered by sin. That's the clear message of the text. Peter says, "Wives, learn what the Lord would have you do. Husbands, learn the will of God. Be careful to walk humbly in holiness together with the Lord as heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." The psalmist had much the same message. The famous words of Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In dealing with this subject, Peter's words are very revealing. The word prayers is a word that literally means a pouring out of the heart in desire. It speaks of the intense longings that every Christian has. A longing, first of all, about himself. I don't believe that a man can be saved if he hasn't an innate longing to be like Christ, to be holy, to live in victory. I said last week, I think it was, that a Christian suffers sin. Oh, a hypocrite suffers religion, and he loves sin. But a Christian suffers sin, and even as it afflicts him, he hates it. He pours out a heart's desire for Christ-likeness. He pours out his heart's desire for the home. He thinks of his wife and his family, his father, his mother, his brothers, his sisters, his extended family circle. There is a natural outpouring of desire for the home. He comes to the church into which God has called him. And I tell you, if a man is called of God to a place, he's not going to sit as a pew warmer on a Sabbath day. He's not going to sit as a wallflower, a mere spectator to the work. No, he is going to have a deep, intense burden for that work. He's going to desire God's blessing on that work. He's going to cry more for what, by the grace of God, he can put into that work than he can get out of it. These are the things that will be continual motions in the heart of the believer, a pouring out of desire. But listen, Peter says, even if you have those intense longings, the pouring out of your desire will be hindered by sin. The word hindered is a very interesting word. It's a word that simply means to cut into. Its original significance was to impede someone by breaking up the road in front of them, or by casting obstacles sharply in their pathway. The Apostle Paul gives us a very vivid example of how we're to interpret the word in Galatians 5 and verse 7. He says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? The question may be paraphrased something like this. Who broke up the road along which you were traveling so well? Now that gives you, I think, an insight into the meaning. Peter says, you can have your unhindered access to God blighted by sin. You can find that instead of an open road into God's presence, the road has been cast up before you. There has been a work of breaking up, a work of excavation, a work of obstacle building. Now let me come to you this morning. How plainly the apostle is describing the prayer life of many a Christian. Man, when we come to pray, isn't it so often like an obstacle course? Instead of having a highway into God's presence, we are faced with one obstacle and another pitfall, and then a mountain of opposition. Ah, my friend, so often we must trace it back to ourselves. Peter teaches here, sin breaks up the road to the throne of grace. When you look at the Bible more largely, you find that it gives ample warning of this truth. I'm only going to have time to mention these things quickly, but I would to God that God's people would consider them deeply. There are certain things which the Bible touches specifically upon as hindrances to prayer, as the things that break up the road before us. First and foremost, we could say that the neglect of the hearing and the obeying of the Word of God hinders prayer. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 9, we read these words. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Those are awful words. I want you to get the full meaning of them. I have come across Christians many a time, and they've lived in flagrant disobedience to the will of God, and then they come crying in times of trouble. They come pouring out their hearts. I have had men come to me, and they are weeping bitterly, and their breast is heaving, and their heart is breaking. There is no doubt as to the intensity of their feeling. But God says even that praying is abomination to God. Why? Because the heart is set against God's Word. There's a neglect of the Bible. We're living in a day when under the guise of that abominable invention called daily devotions, Christians read a little part and they skip through it like a mountain goat, and they think little or nothing of what they have read. Now if devotions were real devotion, I would not call it an abominable invention. But it has become the jargon of evangelicalism. It's become the devil's drug. to make people think that they're holy when they're carnal. No time for Scripture. I am amazed at the lack of the knowledge of Scripture that you find among God's people. Now, I'm not talking about the more recondite parts of Scripture and the deep doctrines and the great theological themes. God has appointed pastors and teachers in the church. There'll always be the need of that. But I am amazed that people can be saved for 20 years and not begin to know the rudiments of Christianity. Why? There's a neglect of the Bible. A neglect of Scripture. And with that neglect of hearing the Word, reading the Word, there's a neglect of obeying it. We live in a day of sermon tasters. Man, Christians can be the holiest hypocrites that ever lived. They can sit there so sanctimoniously. Oh, that was a good sermon. Yes, that was a good sermon. And I trust that they do find the messages good and beneficial. But I want to tell you, if they don't produce fruit in your life, then they're not a bit good for you. You're not hearing them right. And if you don't hear them right, you'll not obey them. If you turn away your ear, there's a deliberate policy there. Turning away the ear from God's law tells me that your very prayer will be an abomination to God. Zechariah 7 and 13 is on the same theme. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, that is, as the Lord cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. You think of that. God says, you have been spoken to, but you wouldn't hear. There will come a time when you will cry, but you will not be heard. Neglect of hearing and obeying God's words a hindrance to prayer. Over in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, you will discover that idolatry hinders prayer. Now, there was a wonderful thing happened in the ministry of Ezekiel. In verse 1 we read, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And it's very obvious that these men wanted to come to pray. They wanted to pray. Now you would say, if the elders of a church or the leaders of a nation called a day of prayer, that would be a great sign. If President Reagan were to sack the Congress for a week and call the nation to prayer, probably be the best week America's had for a long time. You'd say it's wonderful, revival. But this is what's happening here. They come to pray. And listen to what the Lord says. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Should I listen to them? Will I hear their prayer? They have set up an idol in their heart. I'll not hear them. Now when you come to Colossians 3 and verse 5, you read of covetousness, which is idolatry. Now we really get down to it. For we come to something that touches every one of us. The Apostle Paul could say that he had learned in whatsoever state he was, therewith to be content. He could say that godliness with contentment, rejoicing peace in what he is and has in Christ. He says godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, I know how to abound, I know how to be full, but I also know how to suffer want. In other words, what Paul says, this is a big statement. says, I don't really care whether I eat or starve. I don't care whether I have money or haven't money. I don't care whether I live or die. I'm content with Jesus Christ. I want to tell you there are very, very few people can honestly say that. I'm content with Jesus Christ. And he warns the Colossians, when you get your eyes off the Lord and you get your eyes on things, you begin to yearn, you will be rich. You desire. You put your intense effort into things instead of Christ. He says, covetousness is idolatry. It's very easy to get to our idols. Very easy to unmask them. You just come to your own life and put your finger on the thing that most easily keeps you back from the Lord. You've got your idol. You've got it. I want to tell you that idolatry is probably even more abominable in a Christian than it is in a heathen. It was for idolatry that Israel and Judah lost the promised land and went into bondage. It's because of idolatry, the iniquity, as the Lord puts it in Ezekiel 14 and 3, the iniquity that we set before our face, that sin that we gaze longingly upon, it is for that idolatry that we lose the rich fruitfulness of the promised land of Christian blessing, and we languish in Babylonian bondage. Idolatry. Not much wonder the hymn writer penned those words, "The dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Hardening of the heart hinders prayer. Over in Proverbs chapter 21 and in verse 13, you have the description of the man of God hardening his heart. "Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard." Now let me say this. This can be taken at face value. When you are content to get, to accumulate, to have, and to live in luxury, and the rest of the world can lie in poverty and it doesn't stir your heart, then you have a hard heart. Now I'm not for a moment towing the line of the ecumenical charities. Not for one moment. I think it's crazy to make people feel guilty because they have a good meal on the table when half the world is starving. You throw your meal in the garbage and send all the money that you save by not eating. You'll not even scratch the surface of those poor people's needs. But I want to tell you, you should be moved for them. Seems to me a tragedy that it has to be left to apostates to do anything to help the conditions of the poor. It used to be that it was the fundamentalist who went into the inner city. It was the fundamentalist who went into the back alleys and the gutters of the great cities of this world. And it was the fundamentalists who fed the body and brought the souls to Christ. That's not true any longer. You can take this quite literally. You should do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If you can sit back and see a Christian brother in need while you are full and have plenty. You've not only hardened your heart against him, but you've hardened your heart against God. But then you can lift the whole thing up onto a spiritual plane. Across this world today there is a yearning. The ungodly heart in a thousand ways testifies its need of Christ. Oh, it doesn't even know its own need. But you know its need. You can decipher the cry. But what is happening? What is happening today? The cry of the poor, impoverished souls of men and women across America and across the world goes unheeded. There are less missionaries going out now than ever before. Less real missionaries. Oh, there are people going out to do a thousand and one other things, but I'm talking about people getting out into a soul-saving ministry. Less than ever before. The dropout rate, even here in America, among fundamentalist pastors, is alarming in the extreme. What's happening? There is a deafening of the ear, a hardening of the heart against the cry of the needy. My friend, that will hinder prayer. In Mark 11, we find that there is something that touches every one of us. And it is an unforgiving spirit that hinders prayer. The Lord Jesus, Mark 11, verse 25 and 26. And I know that Dr. Schofield thought that this kind of language was for the law, was sub-Christian. Well, it just shows you that Dr. Schofield didn't know everything. But you find the Lord Jesus says in verse 25, "When ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." I want you to learn this. If you come before God with a bitter grudge in your soul, you come before God and you have an unforgiving spirit, then that is sin. It's sin that is being tenaciously clung to. While you cling to sin, you can never experience its forgiveness. Oh, it will be a hindrance in your praying. How should Christians act? I don't want to get off on this, but I really want to read these verses to you in Ephesians 4. And if this church could live by the grace of God to this standard, I tell you, we would have the sweetest fellowship this side of heaven. Because in this church, you're going to find faults. And in this preacher, you're going to find faults. And if you don't find faults, then you're blind. I remember a girl who came to our church in Ballymoney and really got right with God there and started to go on with God. She took the idea that this preacher could say nothing wrong, could do nothing wrong. Anything that I said was gospel truth. Anything that I did had to be right. And I remember taking her aside. I remember telling her, "I never ask anybody to believe anything because I said. You've got to prove it in Scripture. And I never ask anybody to do anything because I do it. And I'm telling you now to get your eyes off this preacher and get your eyes on him who saved you, because there come a day when either properly and truly, or else in your estimation at least, this preacher will fail you. But the Lord will never fail you. You get your eyes on him. You look closely enough at any Christian and you'll get faults there. But listen, 29 of Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Let's start here. Do not set out to injure another Christian, or anybody else for that matter. But even when you yourself are injured, do not set out merely to get even. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, Make sure that through what you say, Christians will be strengthened, drawn closer to the Lord, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Don't you see? What you say and what you do can grieve the Holy Ghost and hinder your praying. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now listen to this. And be ye kind one to another. That's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? Be ye kind one to another. And tender-hearted, not standing on ceremony, proudly waiting and saying, well, when he shows some kindness to me, I'll consider showing some to him. Or the last time I showed him kindness, he wasn't humble enough and he wasn't thankful enough. Man, in God's name, let's get our eyes on Christ this morning. We serve the Lord Christ. Be kind one to another. Be tender-hearted one to another. Listen, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If God forgive me for Christ's sake, then thank God for Christ's sake, I can forgive another. That's the standard. And where it falls down, you can pray with the most sanctimonious tones and the most holy words that you care to dream up. You'll merely be rattling your words against the roof. And the God of heaven says he will not hear. James 4:4 teaches that selfish motives can hinder prayer. You have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you still don't have. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. It's very possible to ask for a good thing for the absolutely wrong motives. And the Lord says, if you think I'm going to give you spiritual blessing that you may consume it upon worldly lust, then you can think again. Selfish motives hinder prayer. When we pray for revival, why do we pray? That we may have full pews on the Sabbath day? That we may see many people saved? That our stand as Presbyterians, Reformed believers, Bible believers, fundamentalists, separatists, that our stand may be vindicated over against that of others? Now, all those things may in themselves be good. But I want to tell you, if we pray with that in mind, we'll never see an answer. We pray, hallowed be thy name. The psalmist said in Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. If it glorifies God for me to live, then let me live. If it glorifies God for me to die, then let me die. If it glorifies God to build this church to 10,000 people, then let him do it. But if it glorifies God to keep it at 100 people, then let him keep it there. To the Lord be all the glory. That's the great motivation in prayer. The final obstacle is the one that we have read in our text. Wrong marital conduct, stresses and strains in the home, can hinder prayer. He's speaking to Christian wives and Christian husbands. Now, there are many Christian wives who don't live up to 1 Peter 3. and they refuse to be in subjection to their own husbands. You'll hinder your own praying. And many a Christian wife who wants to wear the pants in her home will damn her children for her efforts. There's many a Christian husband who hasn't the spiritual maturity to assume the leadership that God lays upon him here. And he's too flippant about the things of God truly to be the spiritual leader in the home. My friend, you'll hinder your praying. The strong probability is you'll damn your family for your sin. Then there are others, and they do it all. Yes, I do it. The Bible says to a wife, do this, do this, do this, and I do it. Aren't I a great person? And the husband says, yes, I rule my wife with a rod of iron. I have known of preachers, and they have heard this whole thing from family seminars. They've heard about their spiritual leadership and their role in the home. And they've gone out and bludgeoned their poor wife at every step. She's not allowed to have an opinion. They daren't sit down to discuss a thing. He speaks like the Oracle of Delphi. He gives it straight as it is. Don't tell me. I know. And if I'm wrong, I'm telling you anyway. Man, it's only a fool gets on like that. It's not what the Bible says you should be doing. But you can say, preacher, I'm doing all the things. I've got all the things in the right order. I've got all the principles and I'm following them out. Look, let me tell you this. At the heart, as we saw this, and I'm not going over the passage again, at the heart of the Christian home, there's Christ. There's a relationship with the Lord. I want to tell you, if He is not at the heart of all you say and do in your home, the stresses and the strains generated there will hinder your praying. When I think of the multitude of these things that can hinder our prayers, I must say I feel a little like Paul when he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This hinders prayer, that hinders prayer. And I find in my own heart a propensity to everything that would hinder prayer. Who shall deliver us? Verse 25 of Romans 7. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's victory in Jesus. He can cleanse you from sin. If you're here this morning as a believer and you say, I have been trying to negotiate an obstacle course to the throne of grace because of my sin, then thank God if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can give you victory over sin. By His merits, thank God, He will gain answers to your prayers. You see, the great thing is this. My sin can hinder prayer, but my righteousness is never the ground of answered prayer. It's Christ's righteousness. And God answers prayer because He looks at the man at His right hand. He hears the speaking blood. And as my soul in Christ would approach His throne, He says, it will be done. But let us never raise a roadblock in front of our own souls as we seek to approach the throne of grace in prayer. May God enable us to enjoy unhindered access to the throne of heavenly grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Meeting's almost over. We'll have no closing hymn. In just a moment you'll be free to leave. Let me ask you, are you saved? Have you ever called on the name of the Lord to save your soul? My friend, if you're not a Christian, you need to be. Do you say, preacher, I have professed, but I have no desire to pray. I never pray. I just go through a rigmarole because somebody has told me I ought to do it. Well, my friend, prayerless people, truly prayerless people, I'm not talking about Christians who are having spasmodic difficulties in prayer. I'm talking about people who could live their lives if nobody could see them. They could live their lives without praying. They're not saved. Oh, that you would come to Christ. Oh, that you would come to Christ. If you are saved, just where you sit, you cry to the Lord today to show you Christ and lead you day by day to His precious blood, that you may enjoy power to pursue the road of unhindered prayer. Father in heaven, let our prayers not be hindered. And especially now as we pray for the unsaved, the false and empty professor, God save them and bring them even now to our blessed Redeemer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.